Joy Lynn. Is that your arrangement? No, that was pretty good, though. I almost didn't recognize the tune. That was great. So, aren't they wonderful? That's Kathy. I haven't known her very long, but I think we'll keep her. She's pretty good. I wanted to remind you about teen camp, you know, something that doesn't come up as often as it used to, but it comes up occasionally, so I thought I'd mention it. It says when, where, who, and some other things on this teen camp form, and the when and where are pretty well, you know, that's simple. The who says it's for teens who are interested in growing in the Word of God. And that's an important thing to remember. Sometimes just because somebody is a teen, they or those around them or those who think they're helping them think, well, teen camp will turn their lives around. You know, a camp never turned anybody's life around. The Word of God turns people's lives around when they are ready and willing to receive it. So that's who the camp is for, you know. A lot of you teens are going to be there, right? Well, you know what? Even between now and then, you can become even more interested in growing in God's Word by thinking about it, by praying about it, by talking about it. Because really, the more, you know, there's a great word in God's Word. It's the word desire. Maybe we'll teach on it sometime. But it has a lot to do with how much we receive from God and how far we're going to go with God. You know, really, in that statement, the who, teens, it says teens who are interested in growing in the Word of God, age 4 to 19 at the time, 14 to 19 at the time of the camp. If there's one important thing, one important word in that statement, it's the word interested in growing God's Word. I'm much more concerned about that than I am the 14 and 19, because we've had 14 and 15 and 16-year-olds who weren't particularly interested in God's Word. We've had, what, up to 23? Were you our oldest? Okay, maybe we've had a couple 23, but you were 23 when you came to teen camp. Of course, you look like a teen still, but... much more concerned about those who are interested in growing in God's Word. One other thing, the Outreach House. Man, oh man, I better stop announcing it. Every time I do, I get more pieces of paper from you guys. What I wanted to do, a couple things I wanted to let you know about the Outreach House. And one is, I understand that because of conditions on campus, those who are going to live around campus and the fellowships around campus next year have to decide pretty early, because, you know, leases get signed 4, 5, 6 months in advance. I understand all that. And I know some of our believers in the campus area are already talking about who wants to live with believers next year. And, you know, there may be some of you who are sort of torn between the two, that, boy, I'm interested in the Outreach House, but I'm not sure. And if I say I'm interested, then what if I change my mind and then there's no place to live on campus? We've got that covered for you. Okay, things aren't so tightly sealed that if you decide you're interested in the Outreach House, then for some reason can't, that our believers in the campus area are going to say, sorry, no room for you. You blew it. So don't let that hinder you, okay, if it's something that you think God might be working in your heart. And that being said, what I'd like to do today, about 5 minutes after we close the fellowship, is to meet real briefly with those of you who are here who have given me a piece of paper telling me you're interested in being in the Outreach House. Which is a good number of you, I think, who've given me a note of some form are here. Cliff, can't go, man. Sorry. Maybe in the future, though. We're working on that. And for that matter, if there's some of you who've been thinking about giving me that piece of paper and haven't, but you are interested, it'd be good to show up today, because we want to set up a time to meet with those who are interested. And so I know I've thrown some dates around as far as how long you had, but sort of you have until like now. So if you are interested, whether you've given me a piece of paper or not, if we could meet 5 minutes after the close at fellowship in our room, which is the first one on the left, is that the one that's open to us? Okay. As you walk down the hallway, we have the children's fellowship rooms. The first one on the left is the one that is that's open for us to meet in. So if maybe 5 minutes after we close out, you could meet me there just briefly so we could maybe set up a time that's workable for all of us to talk in more detail so you can find out for sure whether this is going to work for you or not, okay? I'm getting very excited about this Outreach House next year and the possibilities of it and the people who are interested in being a part of it, and we'll talk about all that stuff. So that should about do it for announcements. Let's take our Bibles today, and if you'd turn to Philippians, please. Philippians. chapter 3. We're going to look at a section here in Philippians today, starting with verse 3. And really, the first statement in verse 3 ought to kind of stop you cold, because it says something pretty interesting here, and certainly should raise questions in anyone's mind. When it starts out in verse 3 by saying, "For we are the circumcision." What the heck does that mean? We are the circumcision. I think many of you know Philippians is addressed to the church, right? It's addressed to those who are born again, male and female, you know, bond and free, everybody else who's born again. Why in the world would it make this startling statement of we are the circumcision? Well, I think there's two things we've got to consider, and one of them is what was the circumcision, okay? And if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that circumcision wasn't something done for health or something done simply out of tradition. It was something instituted between God and Abraham when God made a covenant, after God had made a covenant with Abraham, and God had made some promises to Abraham. You can read in Genesis, you can also read in Romans chapter 4, that when Abraham had fully received and fully believed God's promises to him under that covenant, it says that he was then circumcised, and those men in his household were circumcised as a sign of that believing, as a symbol of that believing. And thereafter, all of those of the children of Israel, not all descendants of Abraham necessarily, but all of those who came from Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob, those who were of the children of Israel were circumcised as a sign that they had an agreement with God, as a sign that they were a people set aside, set apart by God, as a sign that they were God's people. And that there was a particular relationship there due to the believing of Abraham. And the circumcision was, for whatever other purposes it might have been, it was from God's word's perspective, for that purpose of setting them apart as God's people, as a continual reminder that they were to be a people of believing. See, not a people of many gods, but a people of one God. Not a people of works, but a people of believing, just as their father Abraham had been, you see. That's important to recognize and helps us understand what it means when it says we are the circumcision. The important thing about circumcision was not the cutting of the flesh, although I'm sure you know in circumcision there's a cutting of the flesh. We won't talk about that in detail this morning. But really what's more important is not the cutting of the flesh, but what it was for, what it was to indicate. See, what this verse is really saying is that although in the Old Testament the physical circumcision marked Israel out as God's people, that today we are marked out as God's people. You know, we are the circumcision, not in the Old Testament sense, but in a new sense. Let's say Jeremy starts a band called the Rotten Cucarachas, and they make it big time, and they interview, you know, Jeremy, you know, tell us all about yourself and about your band. And he says, well, you know, the Ramones were the thing 20 years ago, 30 years ago, but today we are the Ramones. You understand? Does that mean you changed your name to the Ramones? No, that means you've taken the place of them. And you understand when it says we are the circumcision? Those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ have taken the place of those who were circumcised. What circumcision once indicated is indicated by something else today. That something else is having the Spirit of God within, you know. Like it says elsewhere, it's a token, it's an earnest, it's something that marks us out as being God's people that have made an agreement with him that's an eternal one. You understand? So when it says we are the circumcision, it's not advocating any kind of ordinance of the flesh. It's just indicating that in the same way that circumcision marked out God's people in the Old Testament, that's over and done with. Something entirely new marks out God's people now. And those who are born again have that entirely new thing inside of them, you see. So it says, we are the circumcision. And that being the case, there's some things that are evident or should be evident in our lives. It says, one of those is that we worship God in the Spirit. See, Israel couldn't do that, could they? No. Israel was marked in the flesh, and they worshiped God by means of the flesh because they were a fleshly people. We've been marked out in a much more significant and eternal way spiritually, and we worship God in the Spirit. And we rejoice in Christ Jesus, something they didn't have either. And look at this, we have no confidence in the flesh. Did Israel have confidence in the flesh? Oh, very much so, and oftentimes to a fault. But what we've been given in Christ, what we now have as God's people, marked out by Christ, marked out by the Spirit of God within, our doings, our dealings are now in a different realm. And the flesh really has no bearing in that realm. How smart you are, how old you are, what gender you are, what race you are, how much money your parents had, how much money you have, your bad experiences, your good experience, that's all flesh. It really has no bearing on who you are or what you are capable of once you make that decision of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says that because we recognize that we are now the circumcision, we are now marked out spiritually as God's people, our confidence in the flesh has ceased. Now, sadly, that's not true of all Christians, is it? That's why I said, the fact that it says that we are the circumcision, that's true of every one of us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. These other things are choices we make. Rejoicing in Christ Jesus, I know Christians who don't, but Christians can. Worshiping God in the Spirit, I know Christians who don't even know there is such a thing, but they can. Having no confidence in the flesh, you know, I've met a Christian or two who has confidence in the flesh, but we can place our confidence in something other than the flesh. Perhaps I should explain flesh as well. When you see the word flesh used in God's word, it doesn't always mean just the physical meat on your bones. Sometimes it does, but much more often, and particularly in the church epistles, much more often, it's, again, a figure of speech indicating that which I do with the flesh, that which I value with the flesh, that which I have by means of the flesh. My strength, my brains, your strength, your brains, that's the flesh. We cease having confidence in that. You know what confidence is? I think everybody knows what confidence is, right? Confidence is, you know, I was talking to somebody the other day about when it comes to walking with God, there are a lot of specific words in God's word that are well worth our study. And, you know, we do word studies on these different words. And that's all well and good, but we should never get, how do I put this simply? Words like confidence, words like trust, words like faith or believing, they're specific and different words in the Greek as they are in the English, and yet they all relate to the same thing. If we are too focused on individual words, we can break the walk with God into a million parts. Well, first you got to have confidence, then you got to trust. Oh, wait, no, is it trust first and then confidence and then believing? They're really all a part of a whole. Words like obedience, words like humility, words like confidence, words like trust. Again, different words, but they all are ways of summing up our relationship with God. You know, somebody compared it once to a golf swing, which if you've ever seen me attempt one, you know it's not my field. But they told me that when you're taught to play golf, the golf swing might be broken down into increments. You know, here's how you hold the club, and then, you know, each step of the swing is broken down for the purpose of teaching. But hopefully you get to the point as a golfer where you're not thinking of each increment or you're not doing much. You understand? When you actually get out there to play, it's one thing. Maybe it's made up of a lot of increments for teaching purposes. But the actual playing of golf, the actual golf swing is one, right? And it may be described in a variety of ways. The same thing's true with words like confidence, words like trust, words like believing. Great for our learning to see these individual things and what God means by them, but they're really all so tightly related in our walk with God. Because if you think about it, you know, confidence, when you came in this morning, Missy, you were confident that chair would hold you up, right? And so you trusted that chair and sat down, right? Well, which came first? Did you stop and think, let's see, am I confident? Then I will trust. That was believing. No. You see, the natural man has no choice but to place his or her confidence in the flesh, because that's all they've got is the flesh. We now have something greater than the flesh, something beyond the flesh, and we can choose to place our confidence in that, you see. And then that's going to result in trust. That's going to result in believing God. That's going to result in relying on God. That's going to result in obeying God, you see. So that's what it means when it says no confidence in the flesh, a choice that you and I can make now that we are no longer simply flesh, but now that we are body, soul, and spirit. Verse 4. The Apostle Paul here, very boldly, I think, uses himself as an example. You know, those of you who teach the word, you know that a lot of times what you teach and your own life are far apart, aren't they? He's using himself as an example here. He says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. So see, it is possible for believers to have confidence in the flesh, right? You can get born again and still live your life with great confidence in the flesh. Certainly. But is that a choice we want to make? Well, here he's using himself as an example. And he's basically saying, you know, I've got a lot of reasons why I could be confident in my flesh. Let's look at some of them. If any other man thinks he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, hey, I can trust in my flesh even more than you can. How come? Well, I was circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I was so zealous I persecuted the church. Touching righteousness that's in the law, blameless. If anything would qualify a man to be confident in the flesh, those things would. And certainly at that time and to that group that was written, my goodness, who had greater credentials than that? So, you know, sometimes people make the accusation about Christians have no confidence in the flesh because there's not much in their flesh to be confident in. In a sense, that's true. But what people don't recognize is that there's not much in anybody's flesh to be confident in. You see? It's not just those who have nothing else going for them in the world who place their confidence in Christ. It's those who recognize the world has nothing going for it that place their confidence in Christ. See, in verse 7, summing it all up, he says, what things were counted gain to me? Those things had been counted as his gain, as his advantage, as his credentials. He says, those I counted loss. I counted loss for Christ. I love this phrase, counted loss. In one sense, in the King James, it's almost like a ledger. You know what I mean? That you're adding up your black ink and your red ink, you know, you businessmen. And that which is of the flesh, at best it counted for zero. Here it says it counted loss when it comes to Christ. There's maybe a greater understanding here is these words count and loss are really interesting. Because the word counted is the word that is usually translated to lead. To lead. Isn't that strange? How could the word lead end up translated counted? And it's the word lead. What do you put in a horse's mouth? A bridle? Or is that, you lead him with a bit and then a bridle and you lead him with that? That's basically this word to lead, okay? It's a decisive leading. It's not so much leading a song, leading as leading something or someone from here to here. That's this word counted, okay? And the word loss is really interesting too. Many of the scholars believe it comes from the word to restrain. You know, and this is just wonderful. I know that sounds complicated so far, but all these things that Paul had going on in his life. My goodness, his education, his genealogy, his personal achievements, all these other things, very naturally, the natural tendency of any man or woman is to take confidence in those things, right? My goodness, I have 14 different degrees from the greatest institutions in the country. You don't have to work hard to find confidence in that, okay? The flesh is very willing to find even meaningless things to find confidence in. Oh, goodness gracious, people who pride themselves on being the expert on things no one else cares about, right? Just, and I think with the internet, that's even abounded. where there's people who have websites on things nobody cares about, but boy, I'm the world's expert. So the natural tendency of Adam is to find something in my flesh to find confidence in. To change that attitude requires a decision, requires me leading something. I was thinking about yesterday, wasn't it yesterday they ran that horse race? And, you know, if you had a, let's say you were betting what number horse you want to bet on. Or do you know the names of any of them? Okay, pick a number then. Her money's riding on number 12. So somehow Lyric works it out that all those other horses, somebody puts a bridle on them and just leads them to the side of the track. Which horse is going to win? Yeah, and that's kind of the sense of this counted loss. If you take it into the Greek, at least according to the scholars that I've read, it's not just a, well, that ain't worth nothing, but it's a consciously making it worth nothing. Taking all those other horses in my life, pulling them to the side, restraining them, so the one horse that matters can win the race. See? Oh, isn't that something? Paul had a lot of horses, right? He could have ridden on any of them, or like most people, tried to ride on several of them at once. But he made a decision because he knew he was the circumcision. He made a decision to no longer place his confidence in the flesh. In fact, not only that, but to remove those distractions so that he could continue to have his confidence in the one thing that he knew was important. Oh, isn't that something? Isn't that something? And that's really the essence of these words, counted loss, okay? What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. And that's the point here. It's not just that Christians shouldn't have any worldly desires. Christians shouldn't have any worldly achievements. But Christians recognize there's one vital thing, and that's Christ. Can I go to college? Sure. Can I get multiple degrees? Yeah. But again, my natural tendency then is going to be confident in those things. Why, I don't need to study the Word. I'm so smart, I just hear it once and I know it. The natural tendency is to take confidence in my natural abilities, in my natural achievements. Therefore, this doesn't in any way indicate quit school, quit your job, disown your family. But if I'm going to live a life in which I have confidence in one thing and one thing only, it's going to require a decision to keep those things bridled, to keep those things led to the side when it comes to the real priorities of life. See, get 15 PhDs if you want, but are they determining the course of your life? See, you've got a great family. Wonderful, you got a great family. I'm glad you got a great family, but is that family dictating the course of your life? Are other desires or other abilities or other dreams and visions dictating the course of my life? Paul had plenty. He chose to lead those to the side because he knew by believing there was one thing that a life is worth living for. You understand. It's not a matter that any of those things are necessarily bad. But if you and I want to be men and women who attain unto Christ, as we'll see in the following verses, all these other things can become simply distractions if they are having a voice in how I live my life, in the decisions that I make in my life, in where I go in my life, you see. That's why he says he counted them loss. Verse 8 is even more graphic. He says, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung. Do count them but dung. All these things, all these achievements, all these fleshly abilities, he says, I count them but dung. What a picture. Can you imagine, let's say, a big steaming pile of manure? Okay, can you imagine that? Flies, steam. Would you put it on your mantle? Would you hang it on your office wall? Would you write about it in your Christmas update letter? Yeah. Would you pass it down to your children? Of course not. And again, let's not lose track of the point here. The figure is not that those things are necessarily bad. The point being made is, what are they worth in terms of attaining Christ? If one has made up their mind that, boy, the one thing I want to do in life is attain unto Christ, and we'll see more about that, like I said, in the following verses. If that's my goal, that's my hunger, that's my desire, then these other things just kind of get in the way of that. You know? Use your education. Great, get a great job, but don't let that dictate who you are, what you do, where and when you do it. Oh, you see the difference? It's recognizing that those things have no value when it comes to attaining Christ. Somebody with a lesser education and a lesser income and a crappy family can attain to Christ as well or better than I can if they recognize these truths. So it's not saying, and sometimes these sections are taken wrongly to you know, you got to understand what he means by dung. It's all in the context of, you know, how valuable is dung in attaining Christ? It's not. And neither are any of these other things. Although they may have a place in my life, they cannot have the place in my life. You see? So he says, I counted them but dung. Isn't that great? I counted them but dung. It's a figure, but it's a great one. And here's, you know, the end of this verse may cause questions as well, because he says, I count them but dung that I may win Christ. That I may win Christ. Was Paul a Christian? Yeah. And anyway, whether he was or wasn't, getting born again is not winning Christ, is it? No, you didn't win anything. You were given it. It was grace for you and me. It was a gift from God. We didn't win it. We didn't get a call, you know, saying, hey, you're our lucky winner. So winning Christ must mean something beyond the new birth, right? And I would suggest winning Christ, you know, many of you know Philippians is intimately related to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians talks about things beyond the new birth. One of them comes up in the prayer in chapter 1 that talks about not just having these things spiritually, but the eyes of my heart being opened that I know Christ. The prayer in chapter 3 goes even beyond that and says, not only can I know Christ, but Christ can dwell in my heart by believing. Those things come after the new birth, or can come after the new birth. I'd suggest that's what he means here by winning Christ. We know he was already born again. Goodness gracious, he'd already had conversations with Christ, which, don't try that on, you know, don't try this at home. It's possible for men and women to have conversations with Christ, but he doesn't show up at our invitation. He shows up at God's direction, as he did in the life of the Apostle Paul. So it certainly was more than being born again or even having a meet and greet with Jesus Christ. It was, and Philippians being so intimately tied to Ephesians, I'd suggest it's talking in the realm of, number one, really knowing Christ, and number two, in a very practical way, Christ dwelling in my heart. You know, if that's what I want out of life, you could see where these other things could certainly be a distraction from it if I don't lead them into their proper places and not let them stray out of those places. See? So that's what Paul's talking about here, using himself as an example of having no confidence in the flesh. So these things he counted lost, counted as dung, that I may win Christ, in verse 9, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law. And as we saw, his righteousness, according to the standard of the law, was probably better than you and I would score, right? And yet, he didn't want that. He didn't want that kind of righteousness because there's something greater. That which is through the faith of Christ, through believing regarding Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Verse 10 says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Oh, Lord, I don't know if I want that. Again, you've got to consider other scriptures in explaining this verse. What does it mean? The fellowship of his sufferings, for example. God's word does say that those of us who stand on the word of God are going to experience some suffering. But I think in the context here, and again, in light of the greater context of Ephesians, it's talking about what you and I have because of his suffering. See, being made conformable to his death the same way. I know Christians whose greatest longing is to die like Christ. You can't really find that substantiated in the Word of God. What you can find substantiated is in Romans 6. Maybe we should look there. Why don't you keep your finger here or some marker and turn to Romans 6. This is a section of Scripture we seem to end up at frequently. It's a good one, too. I'm glad we end up here frequently. Verse 3, let's start. And it says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" What does that mean? Well, it says, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him." Okay, does that mean we physically, if we're good Christians, get crucified? No. The old man, the body of sin, the thing from which sin emerged, the thing that directed our life when we were dead in trespasses and sins. It says that when Christ was crucified, our old man was crucified with him. It's death in that sense. Death in the sense of what bound us to sin and what bound us to death has literally died with Christ. "That the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin." Oh, what a wonderful thing. See, Romans indicates that when one believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, that association is so intimate that very literally from God's point of view, like we heard in the song, in the No Fishing song, it talked about, you know, when God sees you, he doesn't see that sin. What he sees is Christ. You know, that the association is so intimate that when he died, you and I died with him. See, most of us know that the only possible payment for sin is death. The problem is once you died, you're dead. He took care of that problem by, although he was sinless, he took that death for us. And then in addition, when he got up, it said in Romans, we got up with him. If you want a real clear demonstration of this, talk to Hannah afterwards. She'll explain it so clearly that even a child can figure it out, right? But many of you are familiar with this teaching. I believe that that's what Philippians is talking about. Not that Paul was longing to literally suffer just like Christ did and die just like Christ did and then get up just like Christ did. One of those three isn't even available to us. And the other two aren't really going to help us carry out our mission here on earth. What he was longing to attain to was what fully attained to what's mine by through the sufferings of Christ on my behalf. What's mine through the death of Christ on my behalf. What is now mine through the resurrection of Christ on my behalf. To know those things. Beyond reading them on a piece of paper, to know them, you see. That's what he longed to attain to. If that's my heart's desire, then really there's no room for confidence in the flesh, is there? Because confidence in the flesh may bring me a lot of things, but it's going to distract me from that one thing. And then furthermore, in the next verse, if you look at this, it says, "If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." Here's a verse that has been handled many, many ways. Of course, many people just teach it very simply that Paul was hoping to be good enough that he was in the resurrection from the dead. There are a lot of problems with that teaching. Number one is the Word of God never indicates that Christians are in any kind of resurrection at all. Because a resurrection biblically occurs when all are dead. You see, if one person has a resurrection, that person was dead. If a group of people have a resurrection, that group of people were dead. Are you and I looking forward to a resurrection of any sort? No, we're looking forward to the return of Christ. Some of us may have fallen asleep by the time Christ returns, but you know what? Some of us are going to be alive. So are they getting a resurrection? No. And all of us want to anticipate that, boy, I hope he comes back while I'm still breathing. So then how, if that happened to Paul, how could he say he wanted to attain to the resurrection? You see the problem there? Some people get around that by saying, well, it's a different Greek word here, out resurrection, and it's referring to the gathering together. And that really puts us in the same place, which is when you got born again, did you receive at that moment everything God has to give in Christ, at least for this time on this earth? Yeah. Does that include your righteousness? Does that include your holiness? Does that include access to God? Yeah. Does that include that you're saved from the wrath to come and you're going to be taken up when Christ comes back? Yes. Yeah. So why do I have to attain it? See, you see my problem with the teaching, much of the teaching I've heard on this verse. I would suggest here that we're talking about something very simple. You know, we saw back in verse 8, I think it was, that his goal was to win Christ, right? And then that's expanded on in the following verses. Verse 9 talks about it. Verse 10 talks about it. But you'll notice that verse 10 talks about that I may know, that I may know, that I may know him. The power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sufferings, being made conformable to his death. His desire in verse 10 is knowing. His desire in verse 11 is attaining. Are they two different things? Sure. Just like the two prayers in Ephesians are two different things. Knowing the power of his resurrection, Ephesians 1 talks about, right? But attaining it in my life, in practice, in my heart, that's something else entirely, isn't it? Both are great. We love it when God opens the eyes of our heart and we say, oh, I get it, I see it, I understand it. But the ultimate outcome is that it's evident in my life. I think here when he's talking about winning Christ, just like in Ephesians, it's talking about both aspects, knowing and then also Christ dwelling in my heart. If that's the case, then verses 10 and 11 are very simply a reflection of Ephesians. You understand? First of all, I want to know these things. I want to know what's mine in the resurrection. And I want to attain what's mine in the resurrection. I want to grab it. I want to make that my own. I want to live it. You know, if you don't like my explanation, that's okay. But you better come up with a new one that fits with God's word, because really to try to make that resurrection in verse 11 some future event really requires ignoring a number of clear verses in God's word. I think very simply he's breaking down what it is to win Christ, that he so desires, that many of us so desire, to know these things better and better every day, but then not just know them and sit around, but know them and experience them, know them and attain unto them. Know them and do all those things that Ephesians 3 talks about. You know, the length and breadth and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, and to live it with all believers, you see. Regardless of how you handle this verse, I think the point here is clear, right? That the Apostle Paul, as an example to us, had one clear goal in his life. You know, I've got this thing in Christ, and I just want to immerse myself in it. When anyone has one clear goal in life, it sure helps you set priorities, doesn't it? When it comes to our priorities, if we as believers desire to immerse ourselves in Christ, then certain things have to take a back seat to that. If we want to do that successfully, and if we want to do that without frustration, that's what this chapter is talking about. I got way ahead of myself here. Better figure out where I am in my notes, if you'll pardon me for a minute. If by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Now look at verse 12. He says, not as though I had already attained. Okay. If attaining to the resurrection of the dead means being in the gathering together or being in some future event, then verse 12 is ridiculous, isn't it? You know, I'm doing this so I'll be in the gathering together. Now, I haven't been in the gathering together yet. Of course not. It hasn't happened yet. Oh, do you see? It's like Missy telling me, well, I'm gonna get a college degree after I get married. But I haven't gotten married yet. Well, I know you haven't gotten married yet. You're a teen. You're a single girl. You see, so if attaining to the resurrection means being in this future event, why in the world would he have to tell them, now, I haven't been gathered together yet? Of course he hasn't. No, neither have any of the rest of them or us. Do you see? But if it means something more practical, if it means attaining to the what's mine in the resurrection in my life, then it would make a lot of sense to say, now, you may think I've gotten there, but I haven't gotten there yet. Do you see? One of the reasons why I think this has got to be talking about not a future event, but attaining something in my own soul, in my own life. First of all, in my understanding, and then in practice in my life. Then it would make great sense for him to say, now I haven't attained it yet. See? Not that I've already attained, and I'm not already perfect. Isn't that great to know? Sometimes young believers get around older believers and they think that they are. Paul's very clear about, not me, man. I'm not perfect. But you know what I do? I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. This word apprehend, is, I love this translation. Maybe it makes it a little complicated, but if you think about it, I just love the word apprehend because it really communicates what God's word is saying here. That I want to apprehend that which apprehends me. You know, first thing I think of, maybe just because of my background, but some of you share that background, when I think of the word apprehended, you know what I think of? Yeah, you're under arrest. And that's not a bad translation of what the Word of God's saying here. That, you know, because, you know, here's Richard out there doing something nefarious, and they, you know, the agents come behind him. One grabs him by this one arm, one grabs him by the other arm. They've apprehended him, right? The notorious criminal, Richard Smith. And that's what this word means in essence, to grab, to grasp. You know, I want to grasp that which grasps me. The moment you're born again, you've been grasped by God. You've been grasped by Christ. But do I grasp that? I can spend the rest of my life here on earth endeavoring to grasp that more and more clearly and more often. Oh, you see? That's what he's saying is his goal. I want to grasp, fully grasp, what fully grasps me. Isn't that fantastic? Can you think of a better thing to live for? I sure can't. You say, well, aren't we supposed to live to make disciples of all nations? Yeah, absolutely. But, you know, how motivated are you to make disciples of all nations if you don't think much of being a disciple yourself? If you think being a disciple is going to church on Sunday and wearing different clothes and reading different books and staying married to the same person, and that's all there is to it, is a bunch of rules and regulations, and there's nothing supernatural involved, how many disciples are you going to make? And I might add, if you make them, what are they going to be disciples of? So to have my burning heart's desire goal to fully grasp Christ is not at all contradictory with making disciples of all nations. Isn't this great stuff here in Philippians? Oh, man. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. Again, he's making it clear. I haven't grasped this yet. And you know, there isn't a one of us who will be able to say before the gathering together that we have, but what a joy grasping it more and more. What a joy to pursue a greater grasping, a greater apprehension of that which I have and that which now holds me in Christ. You know, what's more satisfying? What else in this world, in the flesh, doesn't run out? You finally get to the end, and it's like, that's it? There's no end to apprehending Christ. It's, you know, there's a day when we are going to fully apprehend, but what greater thing to pursue in this life than to apprehend him more greatly in my life here and now, before the return? See, I count not myself to have apprehended, but here's what I do. Forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before. Oh, very simple. Now, I should point out here, that in context, the things which are behind, you hear people quote this a lot when they blow it really bad. They say, I'm just forgetting the things that are behind. You don't hear them quoted as much when they get a college degree. Well, I'm forgetting those things that are behind. Keep in mind here, though, the context, the things that are behind, he's talking about his achievements. He's talking about forgetting his honors, not forgetting his errors. Now, I would suggest that the Word of God indicates we forget both. But let's not forget that in context here, what Paul's talking about leaving behind, forgetting, and pressing on to something else, he's talking about forgetting his honors. Many times Christians are very ready to forget their errors, not so quick to forget their honors. Neither one has any bearing when it comes to attaining unto Christ, you see? Oh, isn't this wonderful? Reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, okay, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. Well, wait a minute. I thought Paul said he wasn't perfect. So is he promising you you'll be perfect by doing this? No. Really, the word perfect here, there are a number of words translated perfect in the King James, and I'm not sure if any of them really means perfect the way that we translate it. This one certainly doesn't. I've heard this particular word for perfect translated as fully initiated. And that kind of grabs the sense of it. I just don't like the word initiated because it brings up connotations like a private club. We're not in a private club. We're in the body of Christ. But, you know, fully engaged mentally and in my life, in my knowledge and in my experience, fully engaged in what's mine in Christ. Maybe that's not a literal translation, but that's the sense of it. It's not so much fully initiated, like, hey, I've got a gold star. I'm a, you know, 5-year member. No, it's none of that stuff. But it's that fully engaged in what Christianity in this life is all about. You see, it's that sense. And he goes, if that's what you want, if any of you want to be fully engaged, like Paul obviously was, you know, now do you have to want that? When you got born again, did you automatically want that? Certainly not. But you know what? The more that you come to learn what God has done for you in Christ, his great love for you and what's yours in Christ, you may come to the point where you desire to be fully engaged in what's yours, in knowing and in experiencing what's yours. If that's the case, these instructions are for you. See? As many as be want that, it says, be thus minded. What thus minded? As Paul was. Just as he's explained in the previous verses, the choices he made, the decisions he made, the attitudes he chose to hold, anybody who wants to be fully engaged with Christ ought to be minded the same way. You see. Do you have to be? No. No commandment here. But if you want this, here's how you ought to be minded. You know, I've got to stop myself here. I use a statement, and I've been reproved for this. So I'm gonna fess up. It's very hard when you teach God's word over a period of time with the same group of people. Faces change, but the same basic group of people. We've worked so hard to get rid of catchphrases that maybe some of us have had in the past. But I know you're always in danger of starting new ones. Tradition is such an insidious and sly thing. So I often just say things like who you are in Christ, what you have in Christ. Some of our younger people have reproofed me for this, and they said, well, you know, you need to explain that. And, you know, honestly, folks, I can't explain it every time I say it. But God's word does talk about in Christ you are somebody, and in Christ you have something. If we don't elaborate each time we make that statement, it's not really contradictory to the word. But, yeah, recognize there's more to living for God than just knowing phrases. See, if somebody says something like, you should be aware of who you are in Christ, if you don't know what they're talking about, then have the courage to say, what the heck do you mean, who I am in Christ? What the heck do you mean, what I have in Christ? If we'll keep that kind of honesty among our people, then when those of us teach and use these phrases without thinking, you'll catch them, you'll ask, and everybody will be happy. Okay, so that being said, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. If in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let's walk by the same rule, let's mind the same thing. Oh, that's fantastic. there in any body of believers, there are going to be a number of people who all want to attain this, right? You want to? Yeah, I want to. You want to? At least three of us. Can we say that each one of us has attained the exact same amount? No, we're all in the process of attaining, right? We're all in the process of the eyes of our hearts being enlightened. We're all in the process of Christ dwelling more and more in our hearts by believing. But because we're all moving in the same direction, even if the levels of attaining differ because of time or effort or desire, even if the levels of attaining differ, because we're all moving as a church towards this attaining, we can be of one mind. We can be moving in one direction. Although people may be at different places along that line, it's all moving in the same direction. I wish I could explain this better. Really, best way to understand it, folks, is sometime go to a church where there isn't a common goal, where people aren't sure what they're supposed to be doing as Christians. Am I supposed to focus on reading the Bible? Am I supposed to focus on handing out blankets and soup? Am I supposed to focus on burning down abortion clinics? Am I supposed to focus on politics? Am I supposed to focus on... And you've got 100, 200 well-meaning Christians getting together on Sundays and at other times. And in their lives and in their minds and in their expectations, they're moving in 100, 200 different directions. Maybe some of you have seen that in your experiences and in places you've gone. It's really sad because it's not bad people. It's good, sincere people who love each other as much as they can, but how tight can the unity really be when you're in 100 different horse races, you see? But if we're all moving in that same direction, although we may be at different places in that pursuit, we could still, each and every one of us, help the others because we're all moving in the same way, you see? And boy, what a joy. What a joy. When you have a church and when you find a church that does this, you know, it's walking by the same rule, minding the same thing. Not equal, necessarily. Not equal in believing, not equal in knowledge, certainly. Not always equal in desire. But all moving in the same direction. What a joy that is. Because then everything contributed by every ministry in the church becomes a part of that same effort that all of us are engaged in, which is to apprehend Christ, you see. I wish I could put this better to you this morning. Some very difficult truths to put into words that are logical. But if some of what I'm saying is confusing to you, I apologize for my limited abilities with the language, but also I'd suggest that, boy, ask God to open the eyes of your heart. Because some of these things can only be crystal clear when the eyes of one's heart have been opened. And the joy that we find when God begins to reveal to us who we are and what we have in Christ is what leads a man or woman to make the decisions like the Apostle Paul is talking about here, you see. So, nevertheless, whereto we've already attained, wherever you are in that attaining, let's walk by the same rule, let's mind the same thing. And then look at this, verse 17. This is really where I wanted to get to you this morning. And we're, oh, Lord. Be followers together of me. And mark them which walk, so you have us for an example. The word followers is that Greek word mimetes, which means imitators. Paul says, be imitators of me. And then he says, not only me, but all those who walk, what's implied, who are walking in this fashion, have them for an example. You know what that word example is? Tupos. Remember tupos? We handled it, a few weeks ago, a month ago, in a different context. Remember I told you that thing we used to have called a typewriter? Years ago, it was a strange and mysterious implement. It's that word tupos. It means an exact copy, an exact copy, an exact copy. It says, not only does Paul say, imitate me, but look at others who are walking in the body as examples, as exact copies of what you want to pursue, if this is your desire as well. If this is your desire, then look at others who are doing it. See? Now, that I'll tell you why that amazes me. Because how dare anybody say, let me be your example? Or even say, let them be your example. Because Paul even admitted he wasn't perfect, right? I thought to be an example, you had to be perfect. And you've read about Paul, right? Was he perfect? First, he fesses up to it right here in Philippians, but read Acts sometime. Read 2 Corinthians, which I was reading this week, and see sections like, you know, without were fightings, within were fears. Paul had fears within. That discounts him as an example right there, you know. I know we're going a little bit late this morning, but we're near the tail end. But look at 2 Corinthians 11, please. We'll just blame it on the choir. I'd be right on time if it wasn't for the choir. No fishing, indeed. 2 Corinthians 11. Here's what a great example Paul was. Let's look at verse 24. It says, of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. That's not decorative stripes. That's not candy stripes. You know what kind of stripes that is? Whipping stripes. Well, man, what kind of believer gets whipped like that? You know, it maybe once, but he ought to be smart enough not to let it happen again. Five times. Three times he was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck. At night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is offended and I burn not? And be imitators of me? I always thought the people who are examples are the perfect ones. You know, I always thought, but you know, when you have a fellowship in your home and you're the leader, you got to be the example, right? The word says, "Be examples to the flock," doesn't it? Yeah. So, God help you if you make a mistake. You're an example. Better not make any mistakes. You're an example. Isn't that what people think sometimes? Boy, I'm an example. Oh, I'm a leader. I'm an example. Now, teen camp's coming up. They might ask me to be a leader. I better not make any mistakes because now I'm an example. Now I'm something that I wasn't before and never have been and never will be, but I'm going to try to be for a week. Perfect. Maybe the problem lies in what I think an example's supposed to be. How in the world are you, Abby, let's say you do a fellowship at teen camp. That's not a promise, okay? That's an example. How are you going to help anybody by working hard all week to project forth the image that you never have any doubts, never have any problems, never? You know what you're going to, what it's going to result in? A bunch of people who at best say, "Boy, I wish I could be like her someday, but I don't see how I ever could." You know. Now, does that mean you come in and say, "Boy, am I miserable today? Boy, I don't know if there is a God." No. But look at Paul, very upfront in acknowledging the things that he went with. Many of them, you know, as a result of standing upon God's word, but very upfront in Philippians about saying, "I ain't perfect, I haven't attained yet." What makes him an example then? Well, you know, look at chapter 12. There's some other details in here about what Paul went through and what resulted, but it really kind of ends up here in chapter 12, in verse 7. "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." Please recognize that this thorn in the flesh that Paul's talking about, he says it was a messenger of Satan, lest I be exalted above measure. There are people who teach that it was something sent by God. There are people who teach it was sickness sent by God, which is really crazy because God never sends sickness. And then there are people who say, well, it was something sent by Satan to keep Paul humble, lest I be exalted above measure. Why would Satan have any interest in keeping Paul humble? You know, The exaltation he's talking about is the exaltation of his ministry. These things were given to hinder his ministry, to hinder his ministry. See, a messenger of Satan, what is that? Very simple. The word messenger is the word angelos, also translated angel. Its source was Satan. You figure out the rest. But it was because of these kind of things that he endured much of what he talked about in chapter 11. And here's what he did about it. He said, I'm just going to pretend like it doesn't bother me. No. He said, I'm just going to come into fellowship and say, you know, I can't take it anymore. No. He did something very wise. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me, verse 8. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, necessities, persecutions, distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Oh, be imitators of me? That's what he's talking about. Not being perfect, being imperfect like we are, but what do I do about that imperfection? Do I try to perfect it myself by the flesh? No, no confidence in the flesh. Do I just do the other thing that I've seen Christians do? They don't like, they've seen the results of religion. They've seen the results of legalism and Phariseeism. So their answer is, well, I'm just not going to do anything about it. That's just me. That's the way I am. That's the way I'll always be. You just have to get used to it. No, sin is sin. Get used to it. I'm not going to get used to sin in your life. I'm going to tell you about it. I'm going to say that's not what the Word says. And tomorrow I'll say it's not what the Word says. And the next day I'll say that's not what the Word says. That's what a loving brother or sister does. His answer was not to try to pretend like the weakness wasn't there. His answer was also not to just blow it off like, hey, that's me. The great thing Paul is an example in is we've all got weakness, but what do you do with it? What do you do with that weakness? See, that's where he's an example. No confidence in the flesh. But he found his strength in something greater. He found his strength in something beyond his flesh. See, there's an example. You know, being perfect, don't even try. Please don't try. You see this many times, especially with younger leaders. They think, now that I'm a leader, I've got to be this thing, whatever I think it is. And, oh, what a terrible leader you become. Because at best, you accumulate a group of admirers or worshipers. But you're not going to accumulate a group of followers, because how do you follow somebody who's perfect when you know darn well you're not? Sometimes you see it in young people waiting to get married. You know, so they're their old believer self, then suddenly they meet this special person and they think, oh boy, I just better be perfect, because if she sees how messed up I really am, you know, oh, please don't do that. You know, ladies, I'll talk to you, okay? This goes for the guys too, mostly gals in the front row though. You hold your ears if you want. Or if you ever meet the perfect guy, don't marry him. Because he's a faker. He's a faker. Okay? At best, he's a faker. At worst, he's a Pharisee. None of us are the perfect guy or perfect girl. But where do we take our imperfection? That's what Paul was an example of. That's what those who are walking are examples of. Oh, do you understand? Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that freeing? Let's go to 2 Timothy 4, and we'll close out there. When all's said and done, that's the only example that really matters, is the example of, not the example of those who are perfect, but the example of those who've made the decision to put their confidence in him and not in the flesh. Read Hebrews 11 sometime, and you see a whole list of people that God considers to be examples. If you look at their lives as they're laid out in the Old Testament, they were far from perfect. Some of them were really far from perfect. Some of them were almost as far from perfect as I am. But you know what they were examples of? Putting their confidence in him, putting their trust in him, believing him. That's why God singles them out. That's why God says of them that this world wasn't worthy of them. You know, I wish we had time to read that whole chapter of Hebrews 11. We don't, but you can read it this week. Can't you? Okay. It's not an order, but you might want to. There's one great phrase in there. It talks about this group of people who believe God, in weakness they were made strong. And what better could be said of your life and mine? Because it can't be said of a one of us, well, in strength, God made him a little stronger. No. It's weakness, but where are we going to take that weakness? See, Paul, those in Hebrews 11, and like it said in Philippians, those who walk are examples of doing the only valid thing a Christian can do with their weakness, which is allow God, you know, to attain what's mine in Christ and allow my weakness to be supplanted by his strength. That's why in 2 Timothy, which most of you know was written towards the very end of the Apostle Paul's life, he makes a really remarkable statement, and it's one that I'd like to be able to make. Oh, there's so many things I wanted to say to you this morning. But in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, look at this. And again, did Paul make mistakes? Lots of them. But still, at the end of his life, he was able to say, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith, in verse 7. Isn't that something? I fought a good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. He was able to make that statement because he had one simple standard in his life, like we read in Philippians 3, you know. Wasn't too long ago with you leaders, we looked at some stuff in 1 Corinthians 9 about how Paul kept under his body and Paul made the decision to not let the flesh dictate his life. That's great, but what we're talking about today is much, much deeper than that. That was just all the Corinthians could handle. What we're talking about today is much, much deeper than just not letting the flesh dictate my life, not having that drink, not fill in the blank. It's much more than what I stop doing. It's about everything that I begin doing because of a priority that I've set in my life, like Paul did in Philippians chapter 3. You know, one final thing before I close out that is necessary to be said, that it's not just bad things that distract me from this apprehending of Christ. That's where Christians sometimes get messed up. They, you know, it's not just sins that distract me from apprehending Christ. Most of us are smart enough to know that I better quit robbing banks or I won't apprehend Christ. I better quit these other things I did as a natural man. But, you know, where knowledgeable Christians get tripped up often is all the good things that can distract you from apprehending Christ. You know? People. Friends. Are friends evil? No. Friends are good to have, right? I like friends. Do you like having friends? Yeah. You know, and particularly believers. Do you like believers? Do you like to bless believers? Can you always bless believers? Only if blessing believers is my top priority. If you look at the Word of God, sometimes men who loved God had to do things that didn't make the believers so happy. What's my priority? Get rid of all your friends, count them but dung? Only in the sense that if my priority is going to be apprehending Christ, there's room for no other priority, even if it's a good one. Helping the sick, healing people. Those things are all great, but you know what? If your priority is, I'm going to spend the rest of my life going around and healing people, you're going to hit a crossroads sooner or later where you've got to choose between healing one more person and apprehending Christ. I had a discussion with a dear friend of mine this week, who is a dear friend, about some things I'm learning in the book of Acts, getting ready for teen camp. And one of the things that's amazing to me is if you look at the life of the Apostle Paul as documented throughout the book of Acts, one of you guys who likes doing this stuff sometime, look at Acts and make a list of all the different people that Paul traveled with over the course of his life and ministry, at least all the ones that are named in the book of Acts. I don't know offhand how many of them there were. Maybe somebody can make a list and give it to me, but just do it if it interests you. But what's amazing is a lot of different names. A lot of different names. If you follow the course of Paul's ministry and who he was ministering with, the names change all the time. Goes from Barnabas, goes to Silas, it goes to Timothy, it goes to Aristarchus, it goes to Luke, it goes on and on and on. The faces change continually. Is that because Paul was so hard to get along with? No. That's life. If you're going to stand on God's word, that's life. Now, some of those people he traveled with departed into compromise. Others departed to greater responsibilities for God. But in my mind, one of the great things he learned from Paul is whatever people depart to, people are going to depart. If I'm going to spend my life standing upon God's word and apprehending Christ, and I think I'm going to do it with the same group of people that are sitting next to me today, I'm going to come to a crossroads sooner or later. Because over the course of a Christian life, the faces around me are going to change. Do I love them any less? No. Do I care for them any less? No. Am I any less obliged to do what Ephesians says? No. But clinging to people, if clinging to people is my priority, sooner or later I'm going to have to make a decision between that and apprehending Christ. As Paul did, as every other man or woman who's ever stood on God's word has had to do. Some of you who've been a part of this group for a while, we've seen the faces change, haven't we, over the years? Oh, Lord, have we, you know, almost a complete shuffle if you think about it. And do we mourn some of those losses? Certainly. And yet God's word tells us that's going to be part of life. You know, so the question comes down to, now that I am a Christian, now that I am born again, number one, do I recognize I need some kind of priority? If I don't recognize I need some kind of priority, then I've got no direction in my life whatsoever, right? Somebody comes to me and says, hey, let's make healing our priority. So you get into that, and healing's great stuff. Healing's wonderful. But then along comes somebody else, hey, no, what's more important is and pretty soon you see Christians scattered all across the globe trying to support 15 different movements and trying to get excited about 30 different things because somebody's told them God's really in it. Well, if God's word's right, there's one priority that's valid for you and me, and it's a priority that we're free to choose, which is apprehending Christ. You're free to choose other priorities too. I'd recommend that you choose one at least, so at least your life's got some direction as a Christian. At least you're not just floating all over the ocean. You're heading somewhere. If Philippians is right, a good somewhere for us to be heading would be apprehending Christ. If that's the case, then the things we've looked at today can be very helpful, can't they? Because basically, once you've got one priority that you are assured is a godly priority, then the rest of life can take form around that. Still go to school? Sure. Still get a good job? Sure. Still get married? Not to a perfect guy, but somebody else, sure. And yet that priority helps steer me through all of those things. And that priority helps me make decisions in all of those things. I know of no higher priority than the one God lays before us in the Scriptures, especially in the church epistles, which is the one we looked at today. If that's your desire, as it's my desire, as it's many of our desires, that means there may be some things we don't do. Maybe you don't climb Mount Everest, you know. Maybe you don't scuba dive every reef in the Caribbean. Maybe you don't keep everybody in the circle of friends that you'd like to keep. Maybe you don't heal everybody. But the one thing we can be able to say when we breathe our last or when Christ returns is, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Okay? So I love you very much. Thanks for coming this morning. Thanks for standing together with all the rest of us on the Word of God to the best of our ability. So, Kathy, what are we closing with?
Number 82, the Solid Rock. It's a good place to stand.
Well, that's a good one to close with. Did you plan that beforehand or just decide now?
I planned it beforehand.
Good planning. Okay, the Solid Rock, number 82.
Number 82. I left my glasses. I don't know the words. You can keep going, Jarlene. It's okay. Ready? My